Thank you for being here, and our text this morning is coming from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And as you turn there, I want to say thank you, choir, thank you, orchestra, Dr. Bolton, thank you so very much for that. You always do such a wonderful job. Dr. Lawless, thank you for that introduction. You all pray for Dr. Lawless in this time of transition and for Dr. Rayner and his family in this time of transition as well. I'm going to miss Dr. Rayner. I've had the privilege of being able to know him and serve with him for 9 years. I studied with him as a master's student, as Dr. Lawless shared. He was my faculty mentor while I was doing MDiv work here. And as I continued on to do PhD work, he was my PhD supervisor and chair of my doctoral committee. And then for the past almost three and a half years, I've had the privilege of being able to serve with him as faculty member at the seminary here. So you pray for Dr. Rayner. Getting to know Dr. Rayner, as many of you do know him, he's a very warm and touchy kind of guy, right? Very warm, feely kind of guy. And so, as you well know, he sometimes likes to give unofficial titles to his professors in the Graham School. I think I've had the greatest title that I've worn with honor. Been introduced many times. Dr. Rayner making fun of my youthfulness. He has given me the official title, unofficial title, as a prepubescent professor. And so for several years, I've had that title, been introduced that way, and it caused me a lot of grief, a lot of trouble, and lost many nights of sleep over wrestling with that in my youthfulness. And then I came to the recollection one time that in every Christian organization, there's always a young Timothy who serves with Methuselah. And so with that in mind, I love you, brother. All right. This morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, for the past 13 years as I have served in churches and preached in different places in our convention, my practice has always been to ask the congregation to stand for the public reading of God's Word. I'm going to invite you to do that this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse number 2, Paul writes, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." Join me, please, in prayer. Father, we thank you so much that we can come to you in the name of Christ. Lord, we praise you for this wonderful example that we have seen this morning, that we'll look at over the next few moments this morning, of a congregation, of a new body of believers. That, Lord, they were standing firm on sound doctrine, but, Lord, they were intentional in their witness. Father, I just pray for us this morning because I recognize that I'm speaking to many leaders in our denomination. Father, I recognize that there are many pastors here, many staff members here, my own colleagues that are here that will influence many. And Father, this morning I pray that as we study your word, that your word would speak to our hearts and would challenge us. Lord, to recognize that, Lord, right doctrine, sound doctrine always drives us to right practice. And within that practice, there is intentional evangelistic witness. And Father, this morning we commit this to you. We pray, Father, above all else, that you would be glorified. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated this morning. It was several months ago that I rounded the corner in Norton Hall and was coming down the hallway and decided to drop into the faculty secretary's office to check my mail. When I went in there and I pulled out the mail that was in the mail slot, I realized that I had several pieces of mail, but also I had a recent copy of our journal here on campus, the Southern Baptist Journal of Theology. This was back in the spring of this year. And so as I was walking back to my office, kind of thumbing through the mail that I picked up, I noticed that the title of the topic in which the journal was addressing was the issue related to the resurgence of our convention. And I immediately opened the cover to begin to look at the contents and to see what was recorded therein. And as I began to look down through there, as I was walking along, I saw a very interesting title that jumped out at me. And the title was, "A Resurgence Not Yet Realized, Evangelistic Effectiveness in the Southern Baptist Convention Since 1979. And interestingly, it was written by Dr. Rainer. And as I walked back to my office, I was curious about this title, and I sat down at my desk and began to read through it. And little did I realize that what I was about to read was going to grip my heart. It was something that I had, and many of you and many others had assumed for a long time, but we just couldn't clearly articulate the concern. It was something that we had thought about for a while, but maybe we were afraid to say something, or maybe we didn't have the statistical evidence or the ability to be able to communicate the concern that we had. What was that concern? And that concern was that though we see within our denomination, a denomination that is standing firm on biblical fidelity, that there was something in the back of our hearts, in the back of our minds that we wondered about regarding our evangelistic work. And so as I began to read through this article would become a required reading in many of my courses. Because I think it's extremely significant, because it is an alarm bell that is sounding out today. Dr. Rainer, as he concludes this article, he writes in this by stating his conclusion as he looks at the evangelistic work and what has taken place within our denomination. And he speaks upon the issues of how the conservative resurgence has indeed brought about a change in our seminaries for the good, a change in the dealing with issues related to culture, an engagement of culture for the good, issues related to change within the International Mission Board related for the good, of how all of these transitions have occurred within various components of our churches and within our denominational life that have brought us back to a stance on firm biblical fidelity. But he concludes by saying in this article that his study was primarily looking at what we've been doing in taking the gospel to North America. And through his statistics and through his research and tables and comparison of baptismal ratios with the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, he concludes by saying that the conclusion is not encouraging. Evangelistic effectiveness is no better today than it was prior to 1979. Indeed, the denomination is baptizing the same number as the totals of 1950, when the convention was less than half its size today. The research has also attempted to show where we might be today if the conservative resurgence had not taken place. If we had taken the path of the Conservative Baptist Fellowship churches in our large sample, we would be baptizing less than half of our present number. In that perspective, the resurgence has been vital. And he continues on. The conservative resurgence brought back to our seminaries and agencies the demand that all leaders hold to the inerrancy of Scripture. God's Word is now held high in its total truthfulness, but total biblical fidelity requires more than a cognitive agreement on the parts and sum of the Bible. True fidelity requires obedience as well. When we are passionately obedient about Christ's commission to share the gospel in all that we do, then the resurgence will have taken its course. Last year, Southern Baptists had the privilege and the honor, of which I'm very thankful, of planting more churches than we've planted in our history. Last year alone, we planted 1,781 churches. That's about 4.9 churches per day. But at the end of 2004, our denomination had only increased by 441 churches. The American Society for Church Growth says that across denominations in America, every 7 days, 72 churches, metaphorically speaking, close their doors. We're living in a great time of rapid change, philosophically, ideologically, culturally, population-wise. And the question becomes to us, okay, now that we're standing firm on the truth of Scripture, what are we going to do about it? First Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul is writing to a congregation that, as many New Testament scholars believe, was not a very old congregation. In fact, it was probably just several months old. Acts chapter 17, the first nine verses, Luke records that Paul goes into the area of Thessalonica, and as his custom was, he preaches the gospel in the synagogue, and as you well know, the rest of the story, so to speak, he is run out of town, basically. Jason is arrested, and all the riot that occurs that's taking place there. And Paul ends up leaving, and he begins writing this letter back, and he begins to talk to them. Many New Testament scholars believe this is one of Paul's earliest writings, maybe even one of his earliest. But here's the thing that I find so fascinating about this text, is that this is a newly planted congregation. And Paul is doing a couple of things in the writing of this book that we usually tend to think about as something that you don't want to talk about with new believers, or at least some say. And that is, in this text, we're going to see two things. First of all, the need to stand firm on sound doctrine and to teach and preach doctrine to new believers. To teach and preach doctrine in new churches. But at the same time, there is an example that is also seen here in the life of the Apostle Paul and with these new believers that they were intentional about carrying the gospel throughout Macedonia, throughout Achaia, throughout their region of the world in that time. I think that today there is an example that is set forth here that we, as a seminary community, which has an incredible amount of influence in our local churches, need to heed. And we need to allow it to begin with us today. James Denny, that Scottish theologian, wrote a book called The Death of Christ. And in his book, he said that if our evangelists were our theologians, or our theologians our evangelists, we should at least be near the ideal church. You can't have one without the other. You got to have both. And to have both means that there has to be action. It's not just a mental, intellectual consent that, yes, we need to be involved in sharing our faith, but there's an intentionality that's a part of it. And so I believe as we look at this passage of Scripture, we will see several wonderful examples that we can learn from today, two in particular. Now I'm going to do something a little bit different than I usually do, and that is I'm going to wait until the end before I make our points of application. Usually I try to weave application within the points, but I think for the sake of this text and for the sake of this message, I think it's better for us to wait toward the end for our points of application. So I want you to go through this with me as we journey through this passage together. The main purpose in what Paul is saying here, what's the main point in this passage that we've just read? Well, the main point of this text, of 1 Thessalonians 2 through 10, the apostle is opening his letter as he does with his usual greetings, but he sends this greeting as a word of encouragement to the Thessalonians for their faithfulness, but also for their example to believers and even maybe unbelievers, we could say, throughout Macedonia and Achaia. And Paul offers to them several specific examples within this first chapter of why he's able to write to them this encouraging word. And it surrounds the concept of the fact that they're a part of the body of Christ. In verse 1, that they're a part of the church. But in verse 4, if you will, look back with me, that they are God's choice, chosen of God. Some translations say election. Verse 4, knowing brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. And so in this text, we see really two main divisions, they're divisions primarily based upon what Paul is communicating. In the first six verses, Paul's really communicating that these are things that he saw manifested in them while he was with them. And in verses 7 through 10, these are things that he's saying to them and encouraging them as a result of what he's heard from other people, other people's reports. But regardless, it's a word of encouragement. And it's a word of encouragement to us as well today. And so Paul begins, and he begins to share with them these encouraging words based on his own observations. Now I want us to start in verse 4, because I think that summarizes, everything else sort of floats around that these people are God's chosen ones. Robertson, in his work on word pictures, says that this concept that he's speaking of here, this election, is something that is done by God. And it's always of God's choice of men. And the question begins to rise a lot of issues in our minds regarding the concept of election. Though we don't have time to go into it, I do want us to stick clearly to this text. And what does the text say? Well, it really just says that these are people loved by God, that they are beloved, according to the New American Standard. Whatever it was, we know that it had something to do with God's love for these people, that they were His chosen ones, that they were a part of this thing called the ecclesia in verse 1. Some authors have said that because Paul gives no description of what he's talking about in verse 4, other than just reminding them of God's love for them, that he probably covered it, taught on it, spoke about it while he was with them for a short period of time, because they would have understood what he was speaking of here. In light of that, I want us to go back and journey through verse 2 and look down through here. At the beginning of verse 2 and verse 3, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. And listen to what he says. Listen to what he reminds them of in verse 3. He reminds them of their work of faith. He reminds them of their labor of love. He reminds them of their patience and hope in the parousia, the second coming of Christ. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness in the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. These people did not have a dead orthodoxy. The faith of these people worked. The love that these people had for one another and had for outsiders was a love that manifested itself in many ways. Though under much persecution, as we've already read and as we see in Acts chapter 17, these people still had a hope in the second coming. In other words, what Paul is telling them is, hey, remember these things. I remember them about you. You're the beloved ones of God. You're a part of His body. You're part of the church. He has called you out. He has saved you. And your faith, I'm reordering the words, your hope and your love, it's great. On this passage, in this particular verse, John Stott makes the comment in his commentary on Thessalonians that the new birth means little or nothing if it does not pull us out of our fallen introversion and redirect us toward God, toward Christ, and our fellow human beings. Verse 3, their work, their labor, their hope, it all derived from their doctrine, from their theology on which they stood. Skip down with me. We've seen verse 4. Skip down with me to verse 5. Verse 5, let me read through it so we can get our context in mind. Verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only. And listen to what he says here. Listen to this list. Listen to what he reminds them of. Word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. For our word came to you not in word only. Yes, with words, but not just words only. It came to you in power. And Paul would later write to Romans talking about the Word of God being powerful in Romans, the gospel being powerful in Romans 1:16. Word only. Paul would preach a gospel, as he would remind us through the writing of Luke in Acts chapter 20, that declared to people repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit was the one that was working in their hearts, drawing them, bringing about regeneration in their lives. In other words, this is a text that's loaded with deep doctrinal issues here. And many times we read over these things and we think, well, you know, we just kind of skim them. You know, our word came to you. We're not only word only, but power, Holy Spirit, full conviction. These apostles had a deep conviction of what they believed. They recognized that this was the truth of God. And it wasn't something that was just handed down to them through great philosophical teaching, but it was something that was powerful in his massive two-volume work, Early Christian Mission, Erhard Schnabel writes, in his missionary work, Paul relied solely upon the power of Jesus Christ, who causes Jews and Gentiles to accept his message of Jesus the Messiah and Savior. People are converted, churches are planted solely by the dunamis, the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The content of the missionary proclamation is the crucified and risen Christ, who thus is the ground and the measure of church planting and church growth. Folks, this is a great definition of what biblical church planting is. There are many ways to plant churches, but the biblical way is the way that we need to stand upon, and it is the way that starts with evangelism that results in congregations. For our gospel came to you not only in word, only. And as we look through the book of Acts, that's how churches were planted. They would go into an area, the gospel would be preached, the Holy Spirit would change lives. They'd be brought together in a community, the ecclesia, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. Verse number 7. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example, a type, a model, a type to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. I won't refer back to it or read the text, but you've heard me already comment on it. First encounter of Paul in Thessalonica over the 3-week period that's recorded there, and his time in the synagogue. He went in, and though there were some believers, there was a riot that broke out. Here's a congregation that learned that following Christ also meant suffering. And Paul, in this text, begins to remind them, encourage them, that you became imitators of us. Not only us, but also of Christ. You received the word in great stress, in great difficulty, but with joy of the Holy Spirit. F.F. Bruce notes the following, that the Thessalonican church was an apostolic fellowship because its members not only accepted the apostles' teaching, but also followed the apostles' example. They followed the apostles' example more specifically by gladly enduring persecution for the gospel's sake, and also, in verse 8, where we're going next, by sharing the gospel with others. So look with me to verse 8. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. Now, some scholars have argued that the word of the Lord referred to here in verse 8 is not referring to carrying the gospel message, the preaching of the gospel. I disagree with that. And there are many scholars that believe that indeed it is referring to the passage of carrying the gospel. We see throughout the book of Acts, when the word of the Lord is referred to, it is usually referred to that gospel message that's carried out. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul talks about the fact that his desire is to see the word of the Lord spread rapidly and be honored throughout the region, throughout the peoples. And so we see in this passage of Scripture that not only were they modeling or imitating the lifestyle amidst much persecution and much suffering, but they were also in this situation whereby that they were carrying forth the word of the gospel, the word of the Lord. It sounded forth. Chrysostom in his homilies, on Thessalonians, refers to this as being like a loud blaring trumpet, that the message that they were communicating was something that was ringing forth, or as the text would say here in the literal Greek there, it was more like this echo that was just resounding out of changed lives, of people who have turned to God from idols, of people whose lives have been transformed by this Christ. And they were an example to believers throughout Macedonia. They were an example throughout the area of Achaia, Macedonia, the Roman province where Thessalonica was the capital. Berea and Philippi were also major cities therein. Achaia, the Roman province with cities such as Sparta, Athens, and Corinth, major cities in that area of the world. They were examples to others. Now we see in verse number 9 and 10, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Note the contrast here. The contrast between turning from idols to a living and true God. And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. If we just quickly read over this passage of Scripture, I believe that we would miss the great example that's set forth here. And as I was preparing and I was praying through this text and thinking about how in the world does this passage of Scripture connect with us as a seminary community, because that's the context in which I find myself preaching this morning. There are really three things that came to mind. Three things that I think are extremely important for us to begin with, in light of the introduction that I shared with you just a few moments ago. The title of this message, as you can see there in your guide, is the setting of a standard. The raising of the bar, so to speak. for missions in a North American context, of sound doctrine, intentional evangelism married together. And so how does this apply to our lives? How does it relate to this title? How does it relate to this introduction and the things that we've seen here this morning? How does it relate to what we've seen with what Paul's been talking about here in the past few minutes in this text of 1 Thessalonians? Well, first thing, we must make sure that we keep propositional truth in the message we proclaim. That we must make sure that in setting a standard for North American missions, that we must keep propositional truth in the message that we proclaim. One example, verse 5. The gospel came not simply with words, as I mentioned a moment ago, but most definitely with words. In other words, the gospel was not something nebulous. It was not something that people could not understand. It was something that it was based on truth claims. It was based on objective truth. It was based on a constant. And today we hear time and time again of folks advocating, well, you just can't preach propositional truth. I would direct them to 1 Thessalonians. That you just can't preach these truth claims. And some would say, well, what we need to do is we need to live a good lifestyle before others in our witness. And granted, that is exactly right. You cannot separate good deeds, good lifestyle from verbal proclamation of objective realities of Christ and the gospel message of His death, His burial, His resurrection, and the need for repentance. But the thing is that you cannot say, I'll just live a good enough life. And people will come to faith. Even Jesus was without sin, and yet He proclaimed. But the second thing that I want us to think about, what we can learn from this text, is that in setting a standard for North American missions, we must keep sound doctrine in our message. We see this in verse 3, we see it in verse 5, verse 6, verse 9, verse 10. But quickly, I want you to think with me for a second about the rest of the contents of this epistle. Written to new believers, written to a brand new church for the most part, probably less than a year old, less than two, definitely. And listen to what Paul talks about. I won't turn to all these passages. We don't have time. But listen to these different categories. He addresses issues related to the inspiration and authority of the Word of God. In chapter 2, verse 13, the apostles' preaching was received as the Word of God. Chapter 2, verse 13 as well, the Word of God performed a work in those that believe. He spent a significant amount of time talking about theology proper, about one true God, about His unity. Chapter 1, verse 9, living in true God. Chapter 1, verse 5, working of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 1, verse 6, the Holy Spirit brings joy. Chapter 2, verse 4, God is the one who examines the heart. Chapter 4, verse 8, God is the one who gives His Holy Spirit to you. Chapter 5, verse 19, do not quench the Holy Spirit. Paul spends a significant amount of time in these five chapters talking about Christology, Christ's deity in particular. Chapter 1, verse 10, God raised Jesus from the dead. Chapter 1, verse 10, Jesus rescues us from the wrath to come. Chapter 3, verse 11, the Father and Son are linked together, directing the apostles. Chapter 3, verse 12, the Lord causes love to increase for the church and for all people. Chapter 3, verse 13, the Lord establishes their hearts without blame before God. He spends time discussing issues related to soteriology. He talks about issues related to salvation based on Christ's death. The believer's union with Christ, the sanctification as it's related to our personal unity, to our love for one another, to issues related to our work ethics. And so, for example, chapter 1, verse 1, they're in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 12, this God is the one who calls them into His own kingdom and glory. Chapter 2, verse 16, Paul speaks of his desire to speak to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. Chapter 4, verse 3, God's will is their sanctification. And I could go on and on and on and on. And obviously, he deals with the issue of eschatology. And just a few passages on that, though there are many. Chapter 2, verse 19, the Lord Jesus will return. Chapter 5, verse 3, for unbelievers, the day of the Lord will bring destruction, no escape. Chapter 5, verse 2, for unbelievers, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Chapter 4, verse 17, at the Lord's return, we will always be with the Lord. These are just a few passages of Scripture. And for those that would advocate that in doing missions within a North American context, or beyond for that matter, it doesn't have to be limited to North America, that would advocate that you cannot preach doctrine, that you cannot teach doctrine to new believers, to new churches, I would again direct them to 1 Thessalonians. This book is packed with doctrine. And who were these people? They were fairly new believers. keep in mind, most of those to whom Paul was writing were fairly new believers. But really, everything that I've said sort of leads up to this last point. For you see that I think that we really have points 1 and 2 pretty good. Now, we always need to guard our doctrine, keep watch over our lives and our doctrine. But I think for the most of us, and as I look across our denomination, as my heart is concerned, and I look at my own life as well, I think this last point is the one that is difficult for most of us. And that is 3, point of application. We must remain intentional in our evangelism. In verse 8, we see that these people were carrying forth the Word of God. Paul and the apostles intentionally went into Thessalonica and intentionally preached the gospel. These people carried the gospel intentionally throughout their world. And my question to us is, how intentional are we in the gospel we proclaim? We say we believe it. We say we stand on an inerrant and infallible Word of God. But does it really make a difference in our lives? Does it make a difference in the way we communicate with each other? Every year I speak to prospective students across this campus. They're coming, looking. I speak to several every year. And I usually will ask them the question, why Southern? You know, why come to Southern Seminary? Out of all the schools that are out there. And the response that I keep hearing time and time again is, because I know where the theology people, where the Graham School, worship, lead, even the student body, ministration, where they stand on the Word of God. That this is a place where sound doctrine is definitely there, and I've heard it echo across this convention, echo across this denomination and throughout the world. And I'm excited for that, and I'm so thankful for that. But folks, wouldn't it be incredible if we could set an atmosphere and a standard here that would echo just as it did throughout Macedonia and Achaia, that these people are not only standing firm on sound doctrine, not only standing firm on the Word of God as the inerrant and infallible Word, but these people are passionate about evangelism. Not only are they just passionate about it, they are intentional in their witnessing. They're intentional in engaging the culture with the gospel. They're intentional about taking the gospel elsewhere. That would be wonderful. So how does it begin? Well, it begins in our hearts. And it begins with us. And as Paul would say, you imitated us as we imitated Christ. And you set an example for others. And so my hope and my desire is that we would do that as well. To my colleagues, I would say that we set an example before our students. I've been here 3.5 years. I've been teaching for going on 7. And I've learned one thing, and I know that you all know this, and that is our students pay very close attention to what we say. And they pay extremely close attention to what we do. And so one thing that I have tried to model in my classes, every week we have a time to pray before each class, but every week we take time to pray for prayer concerns. And I share with my students, and I don't have something to share every week. That's my shortcoming. But I share with my students to also be praying for people that I've been sharing my faith with. And in 30 seconds, I can model before my students, though I can't drag them alongside of me, I can model before them, hey, pray for John, pray for Sue, pray for Bob. This past week, here's what happened. And it sets an example. And students, I'll share with you that as you go back to your churches, the same is true for you. The truth for us today is that we need to tell our stories. We need to tell our stories of the people that we've been engaging and sharing the gospel with so that others will see what's going on and hear that in our lives and hear that in our hearts. But here's the thing. It all assumes one major point. And what is that? That we have stories to share. And that we have stories to talk about. It begins with us. Keep propositional truth in our preaching. Keep sound doctrine in our preaching and teaching. But making sure that we remain intentional in our evangelism. So what are we going to do? We stand at a serious point in the history of this denomination and in North America in general. What are we going to do? Father, in the name of Christ, We thank you so very much for this text of Scripture. Lord, for this book, for your word to us. It teaches us propositional truth, Lord. It teaches us the significance of teaching sound doctrine, standing firm on it. But Lord, we recognize that if we're not intentional about our sharing, if we're not intentional about the witness that we have within our lives, then Lord, we're being disobedient. And Father, I ask for your forgiveness of my shortcomings. Lord, where I cease to be intentional, where my right belief, that I assume is right belief, doesn't lead to right actions all the time, then I realize that my right belief was misguided. Father, forgive me of my shortcomings. Father, for us as a student body, my colleagues, for this community, Lord, I pray that you would forgive us of our shortcomings. And I ask that you would place within our heart, Lord, a burden to carry your gospel across the street, across the state, across the world. But Father, I pray that, Lord, we would be intentional. We wouldn't wait for the mission trip. We wouldn't wait for the special event. But God, in everything that we do, the sound doctrine upon which we stand would transform us in our actions toward others. And I pray, Father, that right here and right now, that we would begin to see change among us. And that, Lord, our example would ring throughout this denomination and throughout this world about what you're doing through us and carrying your gospel to others here at Southern Seminary. We praise you for this, Father, and ask this in your Son's name.